We have paused in our exposition of Romans in the 10th chapter, particularly verses 9 through 11, which Kyle read to you just a few minutes ago, and have focused upon the threefold repeated emphasis in that passage about being saved. Three times the apostle highlights that we're saved. He mentions that it's our salvation comes through the profession of our faith in Christ, and that as a result, we are saved. This is not an isolated theme. The Bible repeatedly talks about salvation. In fact, saved is simply an abbreviated word for the more extended word salvation. So when we talk about being saved, we're talking about our salvation. Now, it used to be a rather stock and trade answer that salvation had to do with being delivered from the ultimate penalty our sins deserved is hell. And so hell, fire, and brimstone sermons were quite in vogue in the times past, but no longer is that the case. They're considered something of a faux pas. We do not wish to be associated with that. Hell, fire, and brimstone preaching and some sweaty, panty preacher banging on the pulpit telling people they're going to hell. And of course, there are all kinds of stereotypes of that. But nonetheless, the New Testament unites in affirming the fact that salvation is, in fact, a deliverance from the penalty of sin, which ultimately lands us in a place called perdition. And as a result, people are saved from the penalty of their sins, and more expressly from the wrath of God upon that penalty, which culminates in the lake of fire. And the Bible is rather replete with its emphasis upon such themes as God's judgment. I mentioned last week that you can simply take a concordance and go through, actually a better way to do it, a concordance is a helpful tool. But I recommend people do what I did a number of years ago. I started reading through the Bible every year with a theme. What does the Bible have to say about? And then that year, I would focus on reading from Genesis to Revelation. What does the Bible have to say about the wrath of God? And so, beginning in Genesis, anytime there was a reference to God's judgment falling, His wrath being expressed, I underlined that. And so you can go in my office and there's a Bible up there that says the Wrath of God Bible. And there's one that has, what does the Bible have to say about the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the Bible have to say about any number of themes? And so 13 years later, I've read through the Bible with these various themes. And so I can tell you with assurance, the Bible mentions that theme over 600 times. One year, I decided to read what the Bible has to say about the love of God. It didn't even begin to match the number of references to God's judgment. Not that that's unimportant. But if you think about the most well-known verse in the Bible on the love of God, embedded in that text is that theme as well. You all know what it is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Ah, isn't that a great text? We love that text. Finish the verse. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. What does that mean? Perish? Perish from what? Your shelf life gives out? You better believe your shelf life gives out. You're thrown into the lake of fire, to use the language of Revelation. Perish is to suffer damnation. How do you reconcile that with the love of God? Well, you don't distort the love of God as to imply that it excludes the notions of judgment, because it most certainly does not. And so here in Romans chapter 10, the theme of being saved is highlighted. And we've jumped over to Isaiah 6 to try to capture the visceral impression of what it means to be confronted with the majesty of God's holiness. And so we focused on Isaiah seeing the Lord and how he describes the vision of God's grandeur and the impact it had upon him, where he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." An explicatory statement that basically pronounced his doom. He is doomed. There is no escape. And how he is the beneficiary of an atoning sacrifice that is depicted in terms of a coal
that is put to his lips and takes away his guilt. And the language that is embedded in that text has to do with an altar. And the altar has to do with the mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, the people of Israel saw the mercy seat as the place where God's wrath was propitiated. That is, the sin was covered and God's wrath was absorbed in the sacrifice. And all this pointed forward to the Lamb of God that John the Baptist announced. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is all so woven through the fabric of Scripture, you can't escape reading it in practically every book of the Bible. But now what follows in the wake of Isaiah's vision and in the wake of his experiencing forgiveness is Isaiah's commission, which I want to look at this morning. Now, I mentioned in the opening introduction, the motivational speakers are in big demand. And I mean, you can go to Fortune 500 companies and every year they have powwows where they bring in some big shot to address the executives and to motivate them. And some of these people command outrageous fees. Bill Clinton, I think, is $2 million a speech. Then you get people like Lou Holtz, the football coach. These companies pay big money to have these motivational speakers come in and motivate their company. Well, the Christian church has no shortage of such motivational speakers as well. And I get flyers in the mail constantly about these kind of speakers being available to your church to motivate your staff. By the way, you know, there are some churches, about a lot, that have more staff members than we have people attending. Seriously. There are churches with staff members of 300 and 400 people. In fact, I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he said, "I envy you. I bet you know the name of every person in your congregation." I said, "Yes, and their children, too, and their birth dates." He says, "I don't even know the names of all the people on my staff." Why not? There's too many of them. So he has a board of associate pastors who know their names, and then they tell him their names, but he doesn't know them. I don't know how in the world you could possibly shepherd a flock that you don't even know the names of the people there. But nonetheless, these motivational speakers are oozing with confidence, and they come in and they got charisma and they're able to really motivate people. And I do not deny the need for being motivated from time to time. Some of you probably can remember a teacher, a coach, or somebody else who was instrumental in your life in getting you focused. I had a track coach who used reverse psychology like a genius. My sophomore year in high school, I began to achieve some success in track and field. And he knew I had some ability, but he never would tell me to my face. And we'd be going to a track meet, and he would gather the team together and say, "All right, now we have a chance of placing in the top three if this happens." And he would go down the list. "And if Johnson, can you take fifth in the high jump?" "Fifth? I'll show you." And I would win the event. And the next week, "Now this is a tougher meet, Johnson. Can you place in this event?" "Place! I'm going to win the thing." And he constantly motivated me through making those kind of comments, all the way to winning state. And then when I finally did it, he says, "I knew you could do it." Never told me that, but it was his way of motivating guys. He knew how to push their button. And other guys he would praise, and you think, "What's he praising that guy for?" And other guys he would just take cheap shots at. And then you would just cringe. "I'll show him," but he knew how to do it. So none of you can probably relate to being motivated to do something. Unfortunately, when it gets in the church, people can be motivated to do something for the wrong reason. I can remember sitting in chapel the first year I was at a Christian college and hearing the missionary sermons. Perhaps you've heard some. A missionary would come in and have a slideshow of some remote part of New Guinea. "All these people will die and go to hell because you're not going to go to the mission field." "I'll go." And the people volunteer to go to the mission field. And then they would wash out or burn out because really that's not what God called them to do. We can be motivated to serve out of a sense of guilt. In fact, it's been shown statistically that people do respond to guilt. They'll give money. out of a sense of guilt, trying to assuage their conscience. And people can be motivated to serve because they want recognition. That is, they want to be esteemed because they're doing this or that. And sometimes people can even be motivated to serve not out of a sense of obligation or a sense of guilt, but because they think there's something in it for them. Paul warns about these people who God is their belly, who they think religion is a means to an end. And we have no shortage of religious charlatans on the television airwaves who are lining their pockets and getting rich. In fact, how many of you know the name L. Ron Hubbard? Does that ring a bell with anybody? He was the founder of the group known as Scientology. And he's on record saying, you know, one way to become rich is to start your own religion. And so he did. And Scientology is the result of a man who said, you know, I think I can make a buck out of this. So we have no shortage of people who think religion is a means to financial gain. Now we have this situation with Isaiah. Isaiah is confronted with this grand vision of God, and he is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness, his own sense of guilt. It's interesting that the sense of God's holiness prompted him to see the enormity of his own sin. And that will always be the case when we see the grandeur of God. Isaiah's vision wasn't designed to elicit oohs and ahs from him. Isaiah's vision of the grandeur of God prompted him to seek to serve God as the result. And so let's look at that text. Isaiah 6, after Isaiah has experienced the cleansing for his sin. In verse 8, we read, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me." Now there we stop for a moment. The voice of the Lord speaks now after Isaiah has experienced forgiveness by having his sin atoned for. And as a result, Isaiah's ears hear. Now, it's very significant that the message that he is going to be commissioned to convey also addresses the question of hearing the Word of God. And as one of the old Puritans said, isn't it obvious that once we have the issue of our sins addressed, we are able to hear God? Now, people are claiming all the time that hearing the voice of God, and you hear crackpots making outrageous claims that God told me to kill somebody and all that. But it's most significant in Isaiah's case, his hearing God's voice comes after he experiences forgiveness. And he is now attuned to God's voice. And in this, he hears the verse of the voice of God, and God is asking questions. Notice very carefully. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, the us has puzzled people. Is this a reference to God and the seraphims? Is God equating the seraphims as being part of his identity? And, of course, the answer is no. The us there is not a reference to angelic beings any more than it is in Genesis, opening verses, chapters of Genesis, where we're told God made man in his own image. The image of God is God's triune image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that I want you to focus on. Isaiah's response is, "Here am I. Send me." Now, he doesn't know the content of the message, but he is responding to the vision of God. He is responding to God's grace to him, and he is responding to God's questions to him. He doesn't sit back and say, "Hey, let me think about this. Tell me what it is you want me to do, and I will contemplate whether or not I want to do it." There is no hesitancy in responding to the voice of God, because Isaiah knows that the one who speaks is this glorious being who has no limitations, and whatever he wants me to do, I will gladly do it, no questions asked.
Now then, look carefully at what now he is commissioned to do. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, now notice Isaiah asked question, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. For the Lord removes the people far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of their land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Let the terebinth, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is in the stump. It is not a popular message, is it? It's a message of judgment. Now, this is something that people just are hesitant to accept. The notion is that God is so benevolent, and grace has been impregnated with the word, that God is just unconditionally accepting of people, but he has no qualms about their lifestyle. God is only interested in them reaching their potential. If we're to listen to Joel Osteen, he tells people that God doesn't care about your little mistakes and your faults. He's indifferent to them. All God wants is maximum effort from you. Isn't that comforting? God's indifferent to my little faux pas. There's no concern to him. I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class, what would be our response if Joel Osteen had captive in his huge church the following individuals: Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot? Could he tell them legitimately, look, God's not concerned with the mistakes you've made. He's not concerned with these errors in judgment that you've committed. He only wants maximum effort out of you. Be the best dictator you can. What a joke. What a joke. All of humanity would rise up and say, you fool. Do you think God is not going to hold those men responsible for their atrocities? Yeah, we would think God ought to have those individuals ante up. But somehow the rest of us are not so culpable. Oh, yes, we haven't committed the magnitude of sins that those men have. We just weren't given the opportunity. Don't laugh. The old saying, there but for the grace of God go I, is certainly a shoe that fits this Cinderella's foot. No. There but for the grace of God, I would have gone had the circumstances put me there. And my own iniquitous heart not been restrained, I could have been as mean and as despicable an individual that ever trod upon this planet, and so could you have been. You see, the heart, the Bible says, is deceitful. It is a black hole of iniquity. And every sinner who has ever experienced the grace of God knew that to be a fact. They saw themselves for what the Word of God said to them. Look, you say, I haven't ever committed those kind of things. It never entered my mind to do the kinds of atrocities those men perpetrated. Oh, but the opportunities didn't present themselves to you. You know, we're told that God does restrain. He kept Pharaoh from doing certain things to the children of Israel. We're told that God personally prevented Pharaoh from doing what he would have done otherwise. God can restrain evil in the human heart. And then he also can give men over to it so that their sins are piled up. And God can do as he later did in the case of Pharaoh. He can harden his heart so that Pharaoh will do exactly as God designs. But it's only insofar as this is what Pharaoh wants to do. So the point is, for me to tell you, look, God's not concerned with your mistakes. It's how you want to classify your sins. God's not concerned with the errors of judgment that you have made. He only wants maximum effort out of you. He wants you to strive to be the very best you can. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus
What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?
The message Isaiah is commissioned to take is a message of judgment. He is not to tell these people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, and that by simply following a simple formula, they can have access to the abundant life and the keys to the treasures of heaven is at their disposal, if only they will apply the right principles. Instead, it is a message of judgment. And by the way, these very words are quoted by Jesus as applicable to the people of His time. Jesus approves of the words of Isaiah and quotes them to that effect. Oh, but that's not how we like to conceive of Jesus. We like to conceive of Jesus as this kind of Mr. Rogers character. He's not. That Jesus is a fictitious imagination of the idolatry factory that Calvin says is what our hearts are. The Christ of Scripture is also the one who has the keys hanging upon His belt to heaven and hell. The glorious Lord Jesus that John sees in the book of Revelation, the glorified Christ, holds in His hand the destiny of men. And He commissions His apostles and His messengers as God did in this day, because, as I told you, the one that Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Christ, the Son, who commissions His prophet with this message. Now, as I said, we can be motivated to serve for any number of reasons. Some of you may remember one of the greatest comics of the 20th century was Jack Benny. What a dry wit. Deadpan face. I remember being in my grandparents' home, and every night that you were there, on that certain night, the Jack Benny program came on, and we would set the kids on the floor and watch Jack Benny. And you remember his sidekick, Chester. And Jack Benny had a reputation for being a miser. And on one particular Jack Benny show, they had a sketch. And he's walking down a street, and a guy comes up, sticks a gun in his face, and said, "Your money or your life?" And Jack Benny goes, "Let me think about that. This is a way of thinking. I don't know which is worth more." Now, you people can be motivated in circumstances like that to give people their money. I only have to have a little choice. The person's going to shoot you. And people can be motivated to give their money for more noble reasons. A person's in need, and they want to alleviate the need. Motivation is something that oftentimes touches that sinful aspect of our beings. I have an insert in your bulletin from my good friend Martin Downs, taking a cue from that famous saying of the French philosopher Descartes. You may remember Descartes. "I think, therefore I am." This one is, "I shop, therefore I am." Or, "I am, therefore I shop." And it addresses the consumer society that we live in. And he addresses the issue of service. And he touches some very sensitive spots in this essay on how people have a sense of the consumer about why they serve and where they serve. And he asked questions like, when's the last time you went to church to do something besides what will it do for me? Why do you go to church if the whole agenda is this church exists to meet my felt needs? This church must do this for me. It must do that for me. There's hardly a week goes by that I haven't had an opportunity to talk with someone about the church they go to, and I'll ask them, well, why do you go to that church? Because I like the kind of music they do. I like the practical sermons that help me solve my problems. It's almost like God doesn't exist. I have a me-first agenda for church, and God is not part of it. And serving God will only work if there's something in it for me. It's quid pro quo as far as I'm concerned. I will serve God only under the following circumstances. And then a list of requests for benefits, like you're doing a job interview. And Martin correctly says, this mentality is short-circuiting the whole attitude about Christian service. That we don't serve out of sense of gratitude, but we serve because we have something we want. Now, I have seen displayed in this church just the opposite.
people with servants' hearts who don't serve to get recognized. In fact, they're very reluctant to be recognized. That's the kind of service that prompted Isaiah. That's the motivation he had. His concern was, I will glorify this God by being His messenger. May God help us to have servants' hearts. May God help us to have, even more importantly, a vision of what it is to be captivated by the grandeur of God's holiness and to have personally experienced the forgiveness of sins by coming to the foot of Christ's cross and seeing Him crucified there for me. To say with the Apostle Paul, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. Therefore, I will serve the risen Christ under any circumstances and at any time because He is worthy. As the elders come forward to wait on God's people,